What is prayer? It sounds like a simple question, doesn't it? But I don't doubt that if I asked 10 of you, I would get 10 different answers. It's a simple question, what is prayer? But to get a rich, comprehensive, succinct answer is not so easy to come by. If I had to guess what comes to your mind when I say, what is prayer? I'm going to guess that for most of us, we might think something like talking to God. Prayer is talking to God. And that's not incorrect. That answer is not incorrect, but it's incomplete. Or it's a bit elementary and thin. It doesn't do anything to the justice of the depth and the richness of prayer. Now, don't get me wrong. Talking to God is a perfectly fine understanding of prayer when you're 8 years old. Or when you're a new believer in Christ. That's perfectly fine. But when you've been in the church for 10 years, when you've been a disciple of Christ for 20 years, when you've been growing in your walk with Christ for 30 years, I would hope that we might press on further to a deeper and richer understanding of prayer. And the reason that I hope that we would want to have a deeper grasp of prayer is that we might wield prayer more effectively for the kingdom of God, that it might advance in us and in our communities, and that we might experience deeper awe and intimacy with God. If we want to experience deeper awe and intimacy with God, we must go deeper in our understanding of prayer. We must go beyond, far deeper than just talking to God. So what is prayer? The Bible is chock full of prayers, but there's not a single place in Scripture where we get an overt, explicit definition of prayer. Don't get me wrong, we've got examples, and Jesus teaches us how to pray, but there's no passage in the Bible that says, prayer is, and then fill in the blank. There's no place in the Old Testament where Jesus is teaching, where Jesus defines prayer. No explicit definition, but rather we're provided hundreds of examples of how to pray, or examples of prayer and taught how to pray. So in our objective this morning, our quest to understand what is prayer, we're going to take a bit of a systematic approach. Because there is not an overt text to go to, we're going to look at multiple texts that speak about prayer and teach us about prayer, and we're going to piece them together to grasp a better understanding of prayer. Looking at multiple places in the Bible so that we can answer, hopefully, a little better when we walk out than we could have when we walked in, what is prayer? We're going to start with a text, and it's the very first time we see prayer in the Bible. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. That's on page 4, if you're using the Bible under your seat. And I encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, grab that one under your seat. It's there for you. If you don't have one, take it home. It's our gift. If you want a nicer one, go to the Lost and Found. Genesis chapter 4, look at verse 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was a son born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. First prayer in the Bible. Now let's remember what has taken place so far in Scripture. God has created the world and the cosmos in perfection, in perfect harmony, perfect order. No sin, no death, no grief, no suffering, only perfect fellowship and tranquility. God has created man in his own image, in his own likeness. Male and female, he has created them in his image and likeness. And he has appointed them as his regents, his viceroys. Their rule, or their function, is to rule over God's creation. That's part of the imageness that they bear. That's the function of the imageness of God, is that we rule, we govern over God's creation. And the man and the woman experience unhindered communion with God. And they're given work to do, tasks to rule and to govern. And they're also given a command. You shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as you know, the serpent came and spoke to Eve and deceived her. The serpent led Eve to question God's word and to question God's goodness, which I would also, as an aside, say that's the anatomy of virtually all sin, to question God's word and his goodness. But the serpent deceives Eve into thinking that if she disobeys God and partakes of this tree, she will be better off. She will be like God. And so she breaks God's command and she eats and she gives some to her husband and he eats. And the eyes of both of them are opened, open to know and to see evil now. All they knew before was the good and now they know evil. Oh, their eyes are open to their own shame and nakedness. And so they hide. They hide from God. And God finds them and asks them, "What have you done?" And they confess their disobedience and the temptation of the serpent. And as a result of their disobedience, all three that partook, all three that were engaged in this activity, Adam, Eve, and the serpent, are all cursed. God curses each one of them. If you're following along in Genesis on page 4, turn back to page 3 and look with me at Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. God issues out curses for disobedience. Listen to the curse of the serpent. Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." A child, a specific member of Adam and Eve's offspring, is going to come and is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's a promise. Their enemy, who has led them to now be cursed and thrown out of the garden, that enemy who has filled their life with toil and strife and suffering, and working by the sweat of their brow and pains in childbearing, will one day be stomped out by a descendant, a specific offspring of Adam and Eve. After the curses are given, Adam and Eve are forced out of the garden. And later, Adam and Eve, at different times, multiple times, conceive and bear a son. And their names are Cain and Abel. And as you well know, sadly, tragically, Cain, filled with murderous rage against his brother, strikes him down and kills him. This grieves God. And again, he punishes sin. He punishes Cain and forces Cain to be a wanderer throughout the world. But this action, this death of Abel, it also confuses people. If an offspring of Adam and Eve was to come and be the serpent crusher, and Cain is clearly of the seed of the devil, he's evil, and Abel, the righteous brother, is now dead, who will it be? Where is the serpent crusher? There was an immediacy that they expected God to fulfill his promise in Genesis 3:15. But Cain is evil, and Abel, the righteous, is dead. So there's a search for a descendant who would crush the head of the serpent. But then Adam and Eve have another son. As we just read in Genesis 4, they have a son and they name him Seth. And that eases the tension for the time, for perhaps the hope is that it is Seth that will be the serpent crusher. But Seth grows up into a man, and Seth has children. He has Enosh, and we're told that there's no serpent crushing going on. So there's a growing sense that this promise made by God in Genesis 3:15 may not be fulfilled immediately. And it's in that context of them longing for one to come and release them from bondage, longing for one to fight back their enemy, longing for one to ease the suffering that is now pervasive throughout their life, that longing for the serpent crusher, that after Enosh is born, and they're not sure it's him either, they call upon the name of the Lord. It's the first prayer recorded in the Bible. And that context is quite significant. Why Are they calling on the name of the Lord? What is it they want? They want God to fulfill his word and send forth the serpent crusher. They want God to send the offspring of Adam and Eve that he promised would come and fight their enemy and crush his head. They want God to fulfill their promise and to take away their sin and suffering. God, do what you promised you do. Gary Millar, the principal at Queensland's Theological College, writes this: calling on the name of Yahweh, or prayer that asks God to deliver on his covenantal promises, is the foundation for all that the Old Testament says about prayer. In the New Testament, calling on the name of Yahweh is redefined by Jesus himself and how after his death and resurrection, the apostles understood praying in the name of Jesus to be the new covenant expression of calling on the name of Yahweh. Prayer throughout the Bible is to be primarily understood as asking God to come through on what he has already promised. Prayer is possible, end quote. Prayer is possible because God has made promises to us. Prayer is possible because God has revealed himself to us. He's promised to send one, an offspring, that would crush the head of the serpent, that being Jesus the Christ. So I hope that you see when you think, what is prayer? That it is necessarily covenantal. God following through on what he has promised to do. Later, Millar says, calling on the name of Yahweh is the definitive mark of the people of God. The people in the Old Testament, what were they known for? The definitive mark of the people in the Old Testament was that they called out to God in prayer. What an attribute, what a thing to be known for. May the Lord let it be that we would be known as such people. That the people of Journey Church, the family of God at Journey Church, is known, distinct, set apart, because they call upon the name of the Lord. That we might be known as a praying people. So let's return for a moment to my initial question. What is prayer? Well, we learn contextually, explicitly, overtly, some from this text. Turn with me also to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to continue our systematic approach. So we're putting, because the Bible is not explicit in defining it for us, we're putting passages together to build a theology, an understanding of prayer. And Romans 8 teaches us, I believe, some very important distinctions and things about prayer. We're going to let Romans 8 inform our answer in hopes that we can move beyond an elementary understanding. Romans 8, beginning in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I'm not going to expound that entire text, but I want to pull out some specific things in those verses regarding prayer. Here in the middle of Romans, this is about halfway through the book, here in the middle of Romans, a beautiful new theme arises, and it becomes dominant. It's a dominant theme for the rest of the book, and that theme is the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God, it's really twofold, the fatherhood of God and our sonship under the fatherhood of God. This beautiful, dominant, precious theme. Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So in other words, we have, when we come to faith in Christ, we have a new identity and we have become part of the family of God and we move into being sons of God. And this is a dominant theme for Paul in Romans. That we've become sons. We were once slaves and now we're sons. Those who repent, confess their sin, repent, turn to Christ, placing all their hope and trust in Christ, go from being slaves to sin to being sons of God. Receiving a permanent, unshakable identity. And having received a spirit of adoption, that spirit of adoption works in us to cause us to cry out to God as Father, Abba, Father. So if we've trusted in Christ, if you've trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, you treasure Him, you've been adopted into the family of God. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, to all who did receive Him, that being Christ, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. If you receive Christ, you are adopted. You were an orphan, and now you are adopted. God sends His Spirit into your heart to confirm that you are His. And that one of the confirmations of that, one of the expressions, is that your heart cries in prayer to God, Abba, Father. How does He do that? How does God do that? How does the Spirit do that? He does it by replacing the fear of a slave with the spirit of a son. God moves us positionally. We go from being a slave to fear and to sin and an enemy of God. And He moves us with a new spirit of adoption to being a son. And Paul contrasts that here in Romans 8. The fear of a slave and the affection of a son. And the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit moves us between those two things from one position to the next. Positionally, we've changed. If you're in Christ, positionally, you have changed. And the witness of the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God is that there is a new work of affections in you where you desire God, you love God, you pursue the glory of God, you want to see Christ exalted in your heart and your life. You have new tastes, new affections, new desires. And the testimony of the Holy Spirit in you is the cry, Abba, Father. That language points to deep, affectionate, personal experience of fatherly love. So what I want you to see from these few verses in 12 through 17 is that the fatherhood of God is foundational for prayer. The fatherhood of God is foundational for prayer. Jesus would not have started the Lord's Prayer as our Father if it wasn't foundational to prayer. In fact, I could be wrong. I don't think Jesus ever addressed the Father without calling Him Father. I don't think He ever. I don't think we have any record of God, of Christ speaking to the Father without addressing Him as Father, without calling Him Father. So I firmly believe that to understand the fatherhood of God is foundational to prayer. In that word Father, we have the gospel in miniature. In that word, Father, we have the gospel in miniature. When the Spirit of God draws us to God and we receive a spirit of adoption coming to Him in Jesus' name and we call upon God as Father, we're coming because of God's grace. We're coming because he's done something already in our hearts and in our lives. We're coming to God the Father because of his grace for us, because we're assured that he loves us and he cares for us. He's demonstrated it through Christ, and he's drawing us to him by his grace. When we have God as Father, we're assured of his grace, and we're assured that he will hear us. If you don't know God as your Father, if you don't know God as your Heavenly Father, you're gonna corrupt prayer. You're gonna treat it like a petition to a boss, or you're gonna treat it as a way to try to manipulate someone else to get what you want. You're gonna have a very thin, flat, poor understanding of prayer if you don't have the foundation underneath you, understanding that God is your Father. You'll approach God more like a boss or a slave master. Jump down to verse 26 here in Romans with me, chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. You want help in prayer? Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit in prayer helps us in our weakness. The way the Spirit helps us in our weakness is by interceding for us. The Holy Spirit of God even prays for us, intercedes for us. That's how the Spirit helps us in our weakness. How does the Holy Spirit help us or intercede for us or pray for us? The Holy Spirit prays for things, asks for things for us that we don't even know we should ask for. We've got this limited, finite knowledge. You might be discouraged. You might be depressed. You might be entangled in sin. You might just be suffering. And you feel weak. I feel weak all the time. And I go to God in prayer and I pray the best that I know how, but sometimes it just feels so... faint and weak and flickering. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for the children of God. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, intercedes on behalf of the children of God and prays for things that I don't even know to pray for, to ask for myself. I don't know to ask for myself because I'm weak. And the things that the Holy Spirit asks for are, of course, in accordance with the will of God. What sorts of things don't we know to pray for? What are we not sure about? Well, a lot, because this is where the word weakness in verse 26 really stands out. The uncertainty about what we're to pray for is because of our weakness. What weakness? Well, verses 18 through 25 talk about our weakness. The groaning under the suffering of sin in this world. The whole creation has been subjected to sin and futility. Our bodies are breaking down. I mean, you've heard me say, My hair's already gone, my eyes are bad, my teeth are rotting, like my back is bad. This body is groaning under the weight of sin, the curse. I am eagerly awaiting my redemption and adoption as a son. I am weak physically. My mind and my everything else is getting weaker as well. We're weakened by sickness and futility, frustration and decay, the misery of life on our way to heaven. The weakness is the sufferings due to sin and the curses of Genesis 3 in this life. But be encouraged that in our weakness, in our sickness, in our loss, in our hardship and danger, the Spirit of God is praying for you, interceding on your behalf. And furthermore, as I am weak, the Spirit, and as you are weak, the Spirit helps us in our weakness by causing us to offer up prayers to God. And sometimes those prayers, when I'm devastated, weeping over my Bible, with my head on my desk, all it sounds like is a groan. The Holy Spirit causes me a groan to offer up to God and say, "Oh God, you know, help me." The Spirit helps us in our weakness by causing to arise in us sighs and groans when we are stricken beyond what we think we can bear and we're speechless. God causes there to arise a groan. When I'm speechless with grief and weeping, the Spirit intercedes. The Spirit inspires, the Spirit directs this groan up to God as a prayer offered to God. The Spirit helps us in prayer. The Spirit prays for us. There's so much more that could be said about prayer. The Trinitarian nature of prayer, praying by the Spirit, coming in the name of Jesus to God our Father. But we can't tackle that all this morning. So I've put two passages together and I've pulled out some things from Romans 8 that are the fatherhood of God and our sonship makes a great difference positionally as we come in to God to pray to Him. Our prayers are enabled by the Spirit of God for the children of God. So I want to take a stab at defining prayer for us this morning, and we're going to look at that. What is prayer? Lots of good definitions out there. In fact, I'm going to read you some. I don't claim to have the best or perfect definition. If you look in the worship guide, one of the questions for this week in your community groups is for you to write out a biblically informed definition of prayer. What is prayer? You define it and then share with your group. But I'm going to share some good ones that I've read this week. Prayer, for example, prayer is calling on the name of the Lord to fulfill or be faithful to His covenant promises. It's a good definition. That's just obviously Genesis 4 related. Prayer is, this is by Tim Keller, prayer is a personal, communicative response to the knowledge of God. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, said, prayer is a communion of men with God. Pretty short. John Calvin, prayer is intimate conversation with God. The New City Catechism, which many of us use, prayer is pouring out our hearts to God in praise, petition, confession of sin, and thanksgiving. All good definitions. Not one of them right over the others. And by the way, I hope you hear the progressive, mature nature of those, that these are good definitions far beyond just talking to God. The definitions of prayer grow in complexity and depth as we mature in Christ. So for this time, for our time this morning, I'm going to take a stab, and I've piecemealed this a bit, but I'm going to say that prayer, I'm going to define prayer as a unique privilege of God's children to intentionally convey a message to God. A unique privilege of God's children to intentionally convey a message to God. Now let me unpack that a bit. What do I mean? Prayer is a unique privilege. Unique. What do I mean by unique? Prayer is unique in that there is nothing like it. Prayer is incomparable. There is no other means by which we seek to tap or access divine resources, the power of Almighty God. Prayer is unique and incomparable in that sense. Prayer is unique in that it is unparalleled. There is no other action, no other means by which we ask God to do the humanly impossible. As Charles Spurgeon said, prayer turns the arm that turns the world. So prayer is unique. Prayer is a unique privilege. We just read Romans that those that are led by the Spirit are children of God, and they've received a spirit of adoption by which they cry, Abba, Father. So prayer is a privilege of God's children to have their prayers heard. God hears the prayers of His children. There might be lots of kids crying out at the park and screaming. I don't hear any of them, but I hear my son's. I'm specially attuned to hear my son's voice or his cry. God hears the prayers of His children. And what we mean by that is He is favorably disposed to them. God's favor rests upon them. God has no special obligation to those who have refused Him and live in unrepentant sin. But God has made specific, beautiful, wonderful promises to His children. Promises like, I will never leave you or forsake you. Promises like, I am for you and working for your good all the days of your life. Specific promises like, I have sealed you with the deposit of the promised Holy Spirit. Promises that you will have whatever you ask in His name, according to His will, you will receive it. But God has made no promises to those who live in rebellion. So are there prayers that God refuses to hear? Yes, absolutely. And Scripture gives us plenty of examples of where God refuses to hear prayer. There are at least a dozen types of prayer that Scripture said God refuses to hear. Prayers of idol worshipers. And just think, because you don't bow down in front of an idol, that you're not an idol worshiper. We have idols of our hearts all the time. God refuses to hear the prayers of idol worshipers. Prayer requests made by those who doubt God. Prayer requests made by those who refuse to pay attention to God's word and law. So prayer is a unique privilege of God's children. That's what we are. That's what we've been made in Christ. To all who have received Him, who have believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. A unique privilege for God's children with the spirit of adoption in us. Prayer is a unique privilege of God's children to intentionally convey a message. Why use the word intentionally? I think it's wise to use the word intentionally because people convey messages to God all day long. Messages they may mean to convey to God and messages they may not mean to convey to God. What do I mean by that? When you are faced with a difficult decision, when you are faced with perhaps a strife or a challenging circumstance, and you do not look to God, but first rather you look inward to your own internal strength, and you rely not upon the wisdom and understanding and knowledge of the Lord, but rather you rely upon your own wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and you don't turn to Him at all in prayer for that difficult situation or decision, you've communicated a lot. And that's not prayer. You've communicated a lot to God. You've communicated that it doesn't matter that He exists. You've communicated that you think you know better. You've communicated that you'd rather be self-reliant rather than rely on Him. And that's not prayer, but you've communicated a lot. We convey a message to God when we have an unexpected financial windfall or profit or a bonus, and we hoard all of it to spend on our desires. That conveys to the Lord, "You're not important to me, God. I don't care about your plan and purposes." So you see, we convey messages to God all the day long by the way that we talk or the way that we act or the decisions we make, and that's not prayer. Prayer is intentionally conveying a message. And to do that, you must believe that He exists and that He is worthy and able and turn to Him. Prayer is a unique privilege of God's children to intentionally convey a message. Now, some might object and say, well, why at this point don't you just say talking to God? Because sometimes it's not just talking. Romans 8 has just told us sometimes it's groans. Sometimes when we're so deep in grief, we're speechless. And Paul has just taught us in Romans 8 that sometimes God causes a groan to arise. A cry. A cry. Father. Abba, Father. And you might think, well, why not just say communicating with God? And I think, as some theologians have pointed out, it is wise to note that we don't define what God does to us in prayer, what He communicates to us in prayer, as prayer. In other words, God doesn't pray to us. So why not use the word communicate? Because it makes it seem like, well, we're communicating with God this way, and He's communicating with us this way, and this is all prayer. And that's not all prayer. What we offer up to God is prayer. Any understanding that we get from God is illumination or revelation. God's not praying to us. We're praying to Him. The Bible never speaks about what God says to us as prayer. It never labels it that. What we say to God constitutes prayer. So prayer is a unique privilege of God's children to intentionally convey a message to God. That's the best that I could do this week. I hope you'll write a definition for yourself, a biblically informed one. Two thoughts as I close this morning. One very important question: are you in the family of God? Such an important question to ask yourself. Are you a child of God? Do you have God as your Father? Have you confessed your sin? Have you repented of your sin? Have you placed all your hope and trust in Jesus? If you haven't, you're living in rebellion. You're living in rebellion against God, and God stands against you, and your life is in danger. An eternally awful consequence awaits. You're operating under your own strength. You're living as an enemy of God, and it will not go well for you. Christ has made a way for every single one of us to be reconciled unto God. Christ has atoned for our sin through his death. He has shed his own blood for us, that we might be reconciled to God and receive a spirit of adoption and be able to cry out to God, Abba, Father. Come into God. Come to God. Come into the family of God. While there is still amnesty, while there is still time, come to God and have your sins washed away and be united to Christ by faith, adopted into the family of God. It is a beautiful thing. And lastly, for those of us that are united by faith to Christ, a prayerless soul is a dying or dead soul. And I want you to believe that and get it so bad. If your prayer life is non-existent, you are in danger. If you're operating under your own power, if you're turning inward for your own strength, and aren't we tempted to do that, Christian? Aren't we tempted to self-reliance daily, Christian? If you're turning to your own strength, let that be a warning sign to you. Anything that leads us not to pray or compels us not to pray is sin, or worse, it's demonic. And that's a spiritual battle. The devil would like nothing more than to tear down your understanding of God as your Father and get you relying upon yourself. So think for a moment. Think about your weakness. For some of you, it's not hard. Maybe it's right before you. For others of you, with pride, it's going to be difficult. But think of your weakness and your inadequacy to navigate this life, to endure. Men, think about your inadequacy to lead your household well in and of yourself. You do not have the wisdom it takes in and of yourself. You don't have the knowledge and the understanding that you need. You need to be led by the Spirit of God if you're going to lead your families effectively. Are you going to be a prayerless head of household? Are you going to be a prayerless father? Mothers, I can't imagine how challenging it is. I see the challenges every day. Are you going to do that in your own strength? Are you going to have the most precious privilege in the world, perhaps, of grooming and raising up a human being and do that in a prayerless way? In a godless way? When you wake up, mothers, is the first, before your feet hit the ground, do you think, oh God, I need you today? I got four yapping mouths in the other room, and I need you? If you're a single adult, there are special and unique temptations that war against your soul. The enemy has a specially crafted plan for you, single adults, to destroy your faith. How are you going to endure that? How are you going to stand up underneath that apart from prayer? I hope you're a single adult. I hope that you are powerfully aware of your weakness and God's perfect sufficiency and power on your behalf, and that you will turn to him in prayer. For those of us that are in Christ, we are invited, we are beckoned by our Father to come to him in prayer, to ask, to seek, to knock, to pursue him in prayer. Take whatever steps necessary to revive your prayer life today. Not Tuesday, not Friday, not at our next prayer meeting. Take whatever steps it takes to revive your prayer life, lest you perish, lest you die. Last week I ended with a quote from Samuel Chadwick, English pastor. This morning we're going to close with a quote from Andrew Murray from a book called With Christ in the School of Prayer. He says this: reading a book about prayer, listening to lectures, and talking about it is very good, but it will not teach you to pray. You get nothing without exercise, without practice. I might listen for a year to a professor of music playing the most beautiful music, but that won't teach me to play an instrument. We grow in prayer. We learn in prayer by practicing prayer, by exercising that discipline. Let's be a people that devote ourselves to God in prayer. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's word. Would you come to God as Father now and ask that He would kindle in you a greater fervor and desire for prayer? And if you've never known God as Father, then let today be the day of salvation. Let today be the day that you are washed and purified by the blood of Jesus and confess your sin and turn to Him and walk in righteousness. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect and then we'll pray together. Father in heaven, how we need you. Our weaknesses are before us. Weaknesses of conscience and conviction. Weaknesses of strength and desire. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. And we groan for you, God. We groan for the day where you will redeem our bodies and our redemption and our adoption will be complete. Father, I pray that you would kindle in us, fan into flame in us, a greater knowledge and awe and intimacy with you in prayer. Use our weaknesses to drive us to you. Use suffering as a means of pressing us in and refining us, conforming in us to your Son. Father, no doubt there are many of us across the room that are in a prayerless state. Having made a profession of faith in Christ, we are living day to day in a prayerless state. And God, shake us from that. Allow there to rise in us a sincere and pure desire for you, to commune with you, to call upon your name, and see you work mightily, see your will be done mightily in our lives. Father, wield us in your hand. We are your vessels. We are your children. Use us for your namesake and your glory. Let your name be lifted up and glorified in our lives and because of us. Let the revival in our community first start with us and spread from us. We hunger for you. We long for more of you, for you are good and true and righteous and perfect and holy and powerful and mighty, and there is none like you, O Lord. And we pray with a recognition, with an understanding that we come to you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.